Let's pray. Most magnificent and holy God, whose name is simply I Am. For you are the eternal one, self-contained, self-existent, self-dependent. And you have no need of anything outside of yourself, for you are perfect in every way. And yet, O God, you did reveal yourself to Moses as the one who hears his people, as the one who has an innumerable multitude of sinners, whom in Christ you have and are redeeming for yourself. We thank you, O God, that by your sovereign grace we are a part of that great multitude. And we acknowledge, O God, that unlike you, we are not, and we cannot say simply, I am. Because we must indeed, moment by every single moment, receive from you grace to sustain us, to keep us into existence and to carry us along. For we are not self-contained, even as we eat and every breath we take. We are reminded that we are creatures. Therefore, O God, we are indeed not only because of our creatureliness, but because of our former rebellion and sin, we are inadequate both to the exposition of your word and to the proper hearing and receiving of that word. And so we do pray that by your Holy Spirit you would grant to us that which is needful this day, that according to your promise, as we have gathered in the name of Christ, the Holy Spirit through his word would be with us. Grant that what is spoken may be profitable to your bride. Grant that what is heard may be loved and stored up and discerned. And if there be error, that it be forgotten quickly. And indeed, as appropriate, pointed out. Grant it, O God, for we have come into your presence to worship and to glorify you, to enjoy you, to hear from our precious Savior, King Jesus Christ, who speaks to us in the Holy Assembly. Grant it, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. If you turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, we'll be reading verses 8 through 15. Hear then the word of the living and the true God. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers, making request, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you in order that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. And I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented thus far, in order that I might obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. For I am under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. Thus, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also, who are in Rome. There ends our reading of God's word. You may be seated. Most areas of these United States, there are numerous churches, or at least what we would say church buildings. And yet there seems to be, in our present culture, very little Christian influence in our civic life. And when Christianity seeks to become an influence, it is relatively responded to with hostility in our civic life. Why is this? To be sure, as you well know, not every gathering which proclaims itself to be a church of the Lord Jesus Christ is, in fact, a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan, as you well know, is an excellent tactician in the area of counterfeiting. But apart from all the so-called churches that are not true churches of the Lord Jesus Christ, why is it that the genuine Christian churches and genuine Christians seemingly have little significance in our civil discourse today? There are a number of reasons. I'm not going to deal with any of those but one. The one Paul deals with here in Romans 1 and verse 8. The largest part of the answer of why Christians and Christianity is of little significance by and large at this point in the history of these United States is because of the state of preachers and of their preaching. Today there is a minority of preachers who could accurately be described by these eight verses we've just read in Romans chapter 1. You'll note that Paul writes first, and yet as you are familiar with the book of Romans, he will never get to second. And it is not because Paul has kind of lost track of what he is doing, but he's using the word first here, not as a serial listing. First, I want to get this, and second, I want this, and third, I want this. But he's using the word first in the sense of, before I get to what I really want to write about in this letter to you all in Rome, before I get to the real content that's on my heart by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, first, you have to know this one thing. And Paul describes here in these verses 8 to 15, it is an apologetic that Paul gives to the Roman saints that bolsters his statement that I love you all. And so Paul says, first, before I get into the content of the gospel, and I'm going to get there, I'm going to lay out the great doctrinal truths, the great real truths of man's depravity, of his rejection of God, of his rejection of the revelation that's in his bones, as it were, by creation, the rejection of that general revelation that's in creation around, and rather than acknowledge God, man takes the truth and strangles it and says, I'll worship a creature. I don't want a God. Because if there is a God, then I'm accountable to Him. There is a moral law. There is an absolute. There is a day of judgment. And I'm just not going to be so happy if I acknowledge those facts. So I'll live in a world of dreams. Then Paul will expound the answer to being under the wrath of God is only found in the propitiatory sacrifice of Christ. Then you remember in chapter 4, the answer is the question, well, Paul, I recognize I'm a sinner. I recognize the righteousness of being under the wrath of God. I acknowledge that the only hope for me is an alien righteousness for someone else to come along and walk, as it were, in my shoes, bearing my sin, but bearing my responsibility in that sense, accountability. And so living a righteous life that can be imputed to me and has to go to the cross and take the penalty for my sins, that His righteousness can be imputed to me, and the righteous wrath of God against me can be satisfied in Him, and I can be declared righteous. How do I get that, Paul? How do I gain interest as a sinner rightly under God's wrath in this one who's the propitiation for the sins of His people? Romans 4, by faith. Always been by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ.
Before Moses, Abraham was saved by faith. After Moses, David was saved by faith. Always has been the only way of salvation is faith in this one who is the propitiatory sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Paul, how does that work out? What's the mechanism behind that allows God to take this person's righteousness and put it on my account, take my wickedness and put it on his account and deal with him as the sinner and me as the righteous one? Paul in Romans 5 says, covenant. God is a covenant God who deals with his people on the basis of covenants. When if my righteousness is all based on what Jesus did and not all based on what I do, I can go ahead and do whatever I want, right? Chapter 6. God forbid that having been recreated and made new and made alive in Christ, you would now live in contradiction to what you have been made to be by the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. Okay, Paul, I've been made a new creature, but I still have sin. What do I do with this? Romans 7. But here I am sinning. Paul, how do I know that I'll carry through? How do I know that God will persevere with me? And even though I'm pretty certain I'm saved today because I can see fruits of the Spirit, and I do, like you, I concur joyfully in the inner man of the law. I'm trying to conform my life, but my life isn't conformed to the law yet. How do I know I'm going to stay in this saved condition and enter what Bunyan calls so beautifully the celestial city? Romans 8. God is at work. God will never lose you. God will keep you. And nothing in creation can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ. Then he has to deal with some other issues. But before Paul, and Paul's heart is bursting to explain these glorious truths of the gospel, but he understands something that you and I need to understand as well as Paul did. And he understands that before he gets to those great doctrines, which are the burden of his heart, he has to assure the Roman saints, I love you. I am passionately concerned for what's good for you. I want good to be experienced by you. I want ultimate good to be your inheritance. And so before he gets to the doctrine, as it were, of the gospel, he says, first, before I get to these glorious truths that you already know a good deal about, but I'm going to confirm and make sure you know them really well. Before I get there, first, I want you to know, I love you, Church at Rome. It is my love for you and my love for God and the gospel which drives my labor on your behalf and drives my desire to see you face to face. Paul tells these Roman saints how highly he thinks of them, how much he loves them before he begins to open the fundamental truths of the gospel. There's a great practical lesson. Why does he do that? Why is he so concerned, and even more importantly than Paul's being concerned with this, why is the Holy Spirit concerned that Paul tells you of this concern in the order that he does in Romans 1, before he even gets to the gospel? He understands that these Romans will be better disposed to learn doctrine from Paul once they are convinced that Paul loves them. We might say it more colloquially as win the heart and you win the mind. It is warm affection which makes the teaching acceptable. That's not the only element that makes it acceptable. But the Bible is very clear that the warm affection of an individual for others makes them willing to listen to what that individual has to say to them. And it's especially true when the instruction that is about to be given includes not only teaching, but includes reproof and rebuke and correction. This relationship of the apostle to the saints is very evident if you'll turn over to 1 Thessalonians
This is perhaps one of the most affectionately worded, at least in the metaphors that he uses, statements of Paul's love and affection for a congregation. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who examines our heart. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. But we proved to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. What an image. And it's the image that the great apostle Paul applies to himself and his love and gentle care of the Thessalonians. But we proved to be gentle among you as nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having thus a fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of light. You are our witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you, believers, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, in order that you may walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Not only is this true of your brothers and sisters in Christ, that they'll be more willing to hear from you, especially if you have to rebuke them. If first, behind that, they understand that the context here is one of love and respect, and that you love them and you're really seeking to do them good, they'll be more willing to hear when you have to say, "Brother Bob, I've heard what's been going on. It's been confirmed by more than two witnesses, and I just want to confront you on this. You're not walking according to the gospel. What you've been saying and how you've been dealing with whatever the group is or those ladies over there, it is an ungodly manner. He won't listen unless he knows you love him and you're concerned for his good. And even then, it's difficult for a Christian to listen often. But how much more so when you're seeking to do good to the non-Christian? To do the good to the non-Christian, that means it includes speaking to him of the gospel, seeking to introduce to him, seeking to cause him to recognize the truth that he's suppressing, that he is a rebellious creature, that he is under God's wrath, and he must look to Christ alone for salvation, or he will forever be under that wrath. It's hard for us as Christians to hear somebody say, "You're wrong." It is much harder for the non-Christian to hear you tell him the gospel and tell him he's wrong in the sight of God. Proverbs 25:15, "By forbearance a ruler may be persuaded, and a soft tongue breaks the bone." Proverbs 16:21, "The wise in heart will be called discerning, and sweetness of speech increases persuasiveness." It is possible to have most excellent theology, to be able to defend it, to outline it, to quote catechism questions and answers, and be fruitless in witnessing to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it may be because the one you talk with at Bob Evans, Tim's, the bank tellers, have somehow got the impression you think you're a big man. And they're just beneath you. And they'll never hear you talk about Jesus if they have that perception of you. People have to know that you love them, that you care for them, if they are to hear what you have to say. Paul in these verses, I'm not going to do this in any detail here at this point, but Paul in these verses gives four proofs to the Romans of his love for them, because he understands that they must know he really does love them before they'll hear him out. Or at least it'll make it easier for them to hear him out as he expounds the gospel and applies it. First, of course, he expresses his love for them. He says in the fact that he prays for them very, very often. And when he prays for them, he prays earnestly for them. Let me say it simply and boldly, because y'all can take this. Your prayers for somebody are the measure of your love for them. You pray for people you really love. And you don't have the time to pray for the people you don't love. And Paul says, Romans, I love you. Here's one of the evidences of it. I pray for you continually. And when I pray for you and about you, I'm thanking God for the maturity that I already see in you all saints in Rome. Secondly, Paul says, well, I love you and my love for you is made obvious by the fact that I desire to be with you. I'm really looking to get with you. In fact, I've tried a number of times, and the Holy Spirit either directly as an apostle in apostolic times or in providential circumstances has made it clear that my plan to come to you had to be put on hold because I was to go somewhere else. But I want you to know, I really want to come and see you. Thirdly, he evidences his love for these Roman saints because he wants to come and see them, and his desire is to impart to them a spiritual gift. We're not talking about the charismatic gifts here. It is obvious if we look at a bunch of other texts. But, well, just for example, Galatians 5:22, fruit of the Spirit. Paul wants to see the development of Christian character even greater in these Roman saints. He wants to see that obedience of faith even come fuller and fuller in greater maturity in the life of the saints. He says, I want to come and see you. I pray for you. I want to see you. And I want to see you for this goal. I want to give you something good. I want to mature you greater in your conformity to Christ. And fourth, he says, another example of how much he loves them, he says, not only am I going to come as the great Apostle Paul and give you some gifts and increase your understanding of things and help you out to be more faithful in serving Christ, but even though I'm an apostle, I recognize I'm still a sheep. I'm still one of the flock of Christ, who is the great shepherd. And I want to have fellowship with you, and in our fellowship, our Christian fellowship together, you guys are going to do me good. I'm going to be encouraged by you. I'm going to be helped along by you. A statement of Paul. Dear Roman saints, I love you. I can't wait to get to you. I hope in God's providence that He's willing that I come to you someday. I've been planning it many times and been foiled so far. And I look forward to preaching and expounding the Word of God and giving good to you through the Word of God ministered, but I understand this and I long for this. I long for you to minister to me. Paul had a good opinion of these Roman saints. And so he says, first, before I begin to declare to you any of the doctrinal truths of the gospel, I want to win your heart so you'll give me your ear and your mind when I get to the content of the gospel, the doctrine of the gospel. Love is of vital importance. And the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ in these days, in these United States, fails in her love first for Christ, and as a result of that, in her love for others, for her neighbors. And so the neighbors don't want to hear what you have to say about the gospel and its applications to their lives. Isn't it a peculiar thing? And it's proof of this very fact that Paul is saying here. Isn't it a very curious thing that of all the things that can be listed as requirements for church officer, Paul lists this one, hospitality? That little curious. Could you imagine a position of great authority and significance in our culture? And could you imagine presidential debates being held in which they're discussing their qualifications and they're saying, "I'm hospitable." And yet here for rulers in the church, hospitality is a qualification. You know the text, 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, where hospitality is the list, the requirement for church officer. Must not be overlooked that two of the offices in church have peculiar emphasis upon the twin exercises of practical love. You remember in 1 John 3:18, John writes, "My little children, let us not love in word, neither with tongue, but in deed and truth." Now, some commentators see a reference there to these two offices of elder and deacon. Remember in Acts 6 when the office of deacon is resurrected in the church, looking back to the Old Testament and understanding the Levites did these things. And so now they need that same office. And so they're not doing a brand new thing here. They're moving in continuity with the Old Testament when the church had grown so large that the apostles could not take care of ministering the word and praying and also feeding the widows at the table. And so they have this office. And you remember that the office of elder is primarily ministry of the word and prayer, and the deacons have a ministry of deed. Now, I am not convinced that John in his own mind is speaking of those two offices when he says what he says about love, that our love must not be merely in word, but must be in word and in deed. But I do believe that there is indeed a reflection of that truth, of that two prongs of love, loving in word, loving in deed, in the very organization by the King of His kingdom, and an office dedicated emphatically to the word, and an office dedicated emphatically to deed. And so the church, in a full-orb sense, is to love its neighbors because it loves Christ. Always because it loves Christ. Hospitality. If you like science fiction, you know the word. Philoxenon, because they have offices of xenophiliac offices in Star Trek. And you know what that is, right? Philia, you know. Philadelphia, brotherly love. It means love. Xenon, stranger. Love of stranger. That's the Greek word for hospitality. So Star Trek, they have this office of these xenophiliacs because they go and meet some new race and they've got eyes, you know, sticking out on stalks, five eyes, tails, four hands. And if I would go and greet them, we'd end up in intergalactic war. I'd say, "Ooh, you're ugly." Bam! But they got to get guys who are sensitive and know how to love strangers and meet with them at first contact. That's the word Paul uses, lover of stranger. And if you do not love strangers, you are unfit for the office of ruling elder in the church of Christ, according to Jesus Christ. Why is this so important? It's important, and that's why Paul says, first, before I get to my doctrine, the Lord's doctrine, you Romans need to be assured, and I want it affirmed again, how much I love you and respect you and want good to come upon you and pray for it and seek to be in your midst to give good to you by the proclamation of the gospel as an apostle. They have to know He loves them. Because love opens one to listen. How often If you refuse to hear what somebody else has to say, and in the back of your mind, you probably didn't say it out loud, but in the back of your mind, the reason you're just not listening to them, you see the lips and you're kind of thinking about something else you have to do. But in your mind, you've already made the determination, they don't care about me. And so you don't listen. That's why elders have to be lovers of strangers. So when they talk to a stranger somehow gets the sense that this guy's talking to him about the gospel, not just so he can put another notch on his belt, but he actually cares about the waiter, the waitress, the bank teller, the clerk. That's why he's talking to them about Jesus Christ. I suppose I don't have to say anything here about the hospitality, and none of you would think, well, I'm going to say it anyhow because I really don't know, but I hope none of you would think along these lines, well, of course, that's a qualification for ruling elder, but I don't want to be a ruling elder, so I don't have to meet that qualification. You're wrong. Whereas a ruling elder must be a lover of strangers, every saint ought to be a lover of strangers. The ruling elder is a model of a full man, of a man in the full stature of Christ. We're not perfect models. But the ruling elder is one you're supposed to be able to look to and say, I see in him, in flesh and blood, the development of full Christian character. And so you cannot say, well, I don't want to be a ruling elder, so I don't have to work at the development of this aspect of Christian character, loving strangers. Can't do that. You can go through that list of qualifications for elder, and you can find elsewhere in the Scriptures the direct statement of the non-elder, non-officer Christian accountable to those qualities. You must love strangers. And of course, the easier task is presumed. You must love those who aren't strangers. You must love the children of God. One another. And if you love one another, you learn and must learn to love strangers. None of you here would say this, but I have heard an individual not say this and elsewhere. Well, I just don't have the gift of hospitality. No. What you don't have is humble submission to the commandments of your King Jesus Christ and desire to be like your King. We must love others. And in our manner, in the things that we do and say, we must ask the Holy Spirit to enable us to communicate our love for others so they will listen when we talk about Jesus Christ. Some years ago, I'm not particularly proud of this, but some years ago, my older daughter and I were in the bank. And I forget what the incident was, but the bank teller made some comment, and it was very clearly relativistic, atheistic morality that she just spoke. And so I asked a question, rather direct question. And after we got out of there, my daughter said to me, do you think she was thinking along those lines, Dad? Do you think she has bought in self-consciously to a relativistic, atheistic, ethical system, and you asked your question, what do you think she's going to think of you, Dad? I don't talk to that bank teller that way anymore. Because my daughter was right. At least on that encounter, if I'd have come back the next day, the bank teller would have had warrant to say, oh, Susie, you get this one. Take my desk. We can't do that and be fruitful in our witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not only is hospitality, love of strangers, vital to make individuals willing to help individuals be willing to hear us when we speak of Jesus Christ, as Paul makes clear in this text, but there's still another reason that can be given that is perhaps even more powerful a reason, and that is that hospitality is a characteristic of God. He loves strangers. John says it's not that we loved Him first, but He loved us first, and now we love Him. God comes to the unloving. God comes to sinners, to rebels, and loves them. And it is our response to His love for us, sovereign love for us, that we then love Him. God is supremely hospitable. He loves those who hate Him. Not all. He loves those who hate Him that He has determined from eternity to bring into a saving relationship to Him. Others He lets go their way. But God set His love upon you, and it wasn't because you were loving Him first. You had nothing to offer. I had nothing to offer. Except my sin. And so it is an aspect of being like Jesus Christ, this loving of strangers. How often do you read in the Gospels, Jesus goes away and prays all night, but how often do you read in the Gospels that Jesus has these crowds come to Him and He can't even get lunch or supper because of the crowds, and they're bringing their sick, and some of His own relatives and some of their friends are saying, you know, this guy's nuts. He hasn't eaten all day. He's crazy. You remember Jesus needed a little rest. Wanted to get away from it all when He hears the news of John's beheading. And He recognizes it's coming pretty quickly now for me. The cross. And He says to His disciples, come on, let's go away to a quiet and a lonely place. What happens? Crowds. Find out where He's going. And He teaches them. When He's gone on vacation, He teaches the multitude and feeds them. Gives of Himself. He's not concerned for His own interests, but He's concerned for the interests of those around Him. Hospitality. Brothers and sisters in Christ, where would you and where would I be if God had the attitude of the world? And perhaps our attitudes at times. I'll love you after you love me. When you show me that you care about me and you want to do good to me, well then I'll think about doing good to you. Where would we be if that were God's attitude? We'd be lost for eternity. Paul will write in a couple chapters in Romans 5 that while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. You must be hospitable. You seek to bear fruit, and I'm sure you do. I know you do. Follow the example of Paul. Romans. I got some great, glorious truths of the gospel to lay down before you. But I want you to know I love you. And now they want to hear the gospel from Paul. Because the one giving them the gospel is somebody who loves them. Where are you to be hospitable? Now, usually we think of that in our home. And that's a pretty good place. But that doesn't end it. Are you to show love for strangers only in designated stranger loving area? I just proved you understand the question. You are to be hospitable. You are to be a lover of strangers wherever you are. You are to be hospitable in your home. We all think of it that way. It is sharing time and food together that builds the bonds and opens the doors to edifying conversation. You have difficulties perhaps beginning a discussion on the Scriptures or on the Bible with people. Some can just walk up and start talking. Some need to have certain questions and they can kind of move into that. Have your neighbor in for dinner. But before he gets there, a week before he gets there, determine that, you know, we're going to have our family devotions right at dinner time. Right when we're done, we're going to have family devotions. So now you have your neighbor in and say, John, it's our custom to read a chapter of the Bible and have a couple questions if anybody has questions and pray. We're going to do that. You and Martha won't mind. Will you? Oh, nobody will ever say. I've never had anybody say no. You keep dessert till after devotions and that way. And so now you've built into your schedule an easier way to at least set the Bible down there, and now you can talk about it if they're at the place where they're wanting to talk to you about it. Have to be hospitable in the home. Do you view your home as a monastery from which you escape from your neighbors? Quiet place of retreat? Or do you view your home as a bulwark in which you engage your neighbors for the sake of Christ? What's your view of your home? A tool for extending the dominion of Christ. Or a place to hide out and not let your light shine. You're to be hospitable in your bank. How do you talk to the teller in your bank? Or tellers as you rotate through them. Do you take the time to care about her, or on a rare occasion to him, in the bank as a person? You know, you kind of look in their little booth and they've got this picture of a little 5-year-old with chocolate all over his face and on his hands. Is that your little boy? Or your grandson? Or, you know, you have to decide where you want to go with that one. But do they know that you think of them as a person? Or are you gruff? In, out, and couldn't care less. Do you say good morning, good afternoon? How are you doing? And depending on how big the line is, have a little bit of personal discussion with them. Is their day brighter because you've spoken to them? And so the next week when you come in, they're pleased that you're there. They even learn your name. You're to be hospitable in roosters. I don't see a Bob Evans around here. I haven't paid attention. Are you hospitable in roosters?
Well, what's it mean to be hospitable in roosters?
We don't have any hamburgers near as good as roosters up in Virginia. How are you hospitable in a restaurant? Now you know. You're polite. Sure, something might not be fixed right, and it's okay to tell them, but tell them in a polite kind of manner. But how about tip? If you're going to tip like Scrooge, do the Church of Christ a favor. Don't let them know you're a Christian. Just don't let them know you're a Christian. I've known lots of folks that have worked in restaurants. Unless anybody goes to college sometime, I have to work in a restaurant. And what they generally say about Christians is not good. If you don't have enough money to tip well, go to a cheaper place or wait. And speak to your waiter or waitress. You're to love strangers, and that waitress might be a great stranger to you. For Christ, you love them. You demonstrate it. In Acts 20, we read, "In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of Jesus. He himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" That applies in a restaurant. You're to be hospitable in your family. True love desires to serve. You'll never learn to love a stranger if you can't love your mother, or your father, your brother, or your sister. Jesus Himself said, for the Son of Man, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. You're in a home with mothers and with a mother and a father to serve. That's where you learn hospitality. That's where you learn what it means to love in word and in deed. Children, have you thought about serving your parents? I'm impressed by children I see around here. They work and they serve. Pick up things, moving coffee cups around, doing all sorts of things, silverware. That is great. It'll give you opportunities to bear fruit for Christ, to talk to people and to be heard. But how about at home? Sometimes it's easier to do that when you're out in public. How about at home? Finish your root beer in the den? You just leave it there, up tired, time to go to bed, I'm going to bed. Your attitude, well, that's what mom is. She is the janitor. And it's her job to pick up my empty root beer glass. Or do you, when you're done with it and you're leaving the den? This goes for adults too. Do you pick up your root beer glass and carry it out to the kitchen? It's part of hospitality. That's part of loving. That's part of serving. And you learn to love and to serve in love strangers by learning to do it to mom. When you love strangers, then they will listen as the Holy Spirit works. They will listen to what you have to say to them about Jesus. It is your deeds that make way for your words. And so Paul, when he's writing to these Romans, he's gotten through his introduction, his first long sentence, first seven verses of setting what he's going to do here, that his focus is the gospel, same gospel the prophets in the Old Testament proclaimed, same central person of the gospel, Old and New Testament, concerning his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But before he hits Romans 1:16, where he announces that he is preaching on the text from Habakkuk, the Old Testament prophet, before he gets that, he says, Romans, I love you. First, before I get to the gospel, I want you to know I'm concerned for your welfare. You must love your neighbors, strangers, if you want them to hear the gospel from your lips. Let's pray. Father, great summary of your commandments, as Jesus Himself summarized them, is to love you with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love our neighbors, including friends, family, and strangers. Father, we pray that you would forgive us when we have not loved and when we have not demonstrated love, not looked out for the interests of others more than our own. Grant that we may do so. Grant that you may bless us, that we may do so very abundantly for those around us. And Lord, may we see as we become more conformed to your Son, Jesus Christ, may we see that people are willing to hear us and that they're willing to come to us with questions and ask us of how we are so hopeful in the midst of
our cultures collapse.
Grant, when we have those opportunities, O Lord, that we would speak with gentleness and with reverence, but speak to them of the gospel of Jesus Christ. May we see, O Lord, increasingly men, women, children around us wanting to talk to us because they know we love them. And they also know that we love Jesus Christ. And they'd like to know Him. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen.